Now, Paul has spent some time already in this chapter, leading up to verse 18, dealing with certain aspects of Jesus Christ. And in particular, in verse 16 and 17, we learned last week that he created all things, he sustains all things, and all things are created and sustained for his glory. So he's told us that bit of information, that Jesus Christ, everything created by him, sustained by him, and it's all, he says, by him and for him, for his glory's sake. And now in verse 18, he moves from talking about the universe in a general sense and deals with the church. And he tells us something about the church and its relationship to Jesus Christ. Because he says in verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So he says Jesus Christ is head of the church. There is no human head of the church. And of course, down the centuries, we have certain churches who claim to have a leader who says, I am the head of the church. No, he's not. There's only one head of the church. The Bible makes that very clear. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Anybody who claims that title is an imposter. He's trying to rob him of his glory, of the position that he rightfully owns and only he rightfully owns. Now, we are told that in the book of Ephesians, if you remember, the apostles were the foundation stones. Christ is the chief cornerstone. We have it in the text behind us. The cornerstone is the stone where all the other stones are laid from. It's the first great stone laid. And then all the other stones are laid in relationship to the cornerstone. So he's the chief cornerstone. He's the chief foundation of the church of Jesus Christ. And then the apostles are laid upon him. They're the next level. And then you and I are the members of that church. And we are laid on top of that foundation like little stones. So every church, such as this church, we have to remember that Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. He's the head of the church. I thought someone was going to start singing there, but no. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. So let me put it in very simple terms. This church is a local church. It's not the church of any human, not the church of any group of humans. It's the church of Jesus Christ. He is the chief cornerstone. I always remember the words, an interview that was done years ago by a very famous preacher. He was asked, a huge church in the United States, he was asked this question: what is your strategy to build your church, to grow your church? Now, the question was asked by a local television channel, by a news reporter who didn't know any better. And this preacher replied to him and he said, I don't have a strategy. Because he says, my Bible tells me that Jesus Christ is the head of the church and he's the one who builds the church. And he doesn't ask me to do his job. He says, I will build my church. He didn't say, I will build your church. He says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And this preacher said, I don't need a strategy. My strategy is to take care of the depth of the ministry. It's Jesus Christ's job to take care of the breadth of the ministry. And that's true today, still true today. It's not anyone's job here to take care of the breadth of this ministry, who comes and who goes. We can't force anybody to come. We can't persuade anybody to come. We have no strategies. But it is our responsibility, in particular the responsibility of this pulpit, to take care of the depth of the ministry. It has to be strong. It has to be doctrinally strong. It has to be built on God's word. But who comes and who goes, we have no control over that. Only God controls that. That's the work of Jesus Christ. Who he saves and doesn't save, whose heart opens, or whose heart is not opened, that's the work of Jesus Christ. It's his church. He's the head of the church. And whom he calls, he calls. Whom he brings, he brings. Now, we have a role to play in inviting others. I'm not diminishing that. But you can give out 1,000 invitations. If you want to test this, you go out there on Sunday and you give out 1,000 invitations in a short time. And you'll discover you can't force a single person to come in to this church. And even if you could force them to come in, you can't force them to respond to the message of the gospel. Why? Because it's not our role. It's Jesus Christ's role. He's the head of the church. He has that role. He says, I will build my church. That's why you don't have to worry about Cornerstone Church. How big it grows, how small it grows, whether it survives another year or another year. It's not our business. That's the business of Jesus Christ as the head of the church and the head of the local church. Hudson Taylor was once asked this question when he was head of the China Inland Mission. And he had almost 1,000 missionaries serving him under him in China. They said, Mr. Taylor, how do you sleep at night knowing that you have all these hundreds of missionaries and they're in faraway provinces and you have no way of contacting them if there's any problems, you have no way of getting money to them? Of course, these were the days before internet banks and mobile phones and modern communication methods. And Hudson Taylor said this. He said, listen, he said, the China Inland Ministry is not my ministry. It's the ministry of Jesus Christ. And when he is finished with it, I'm finished with it. When he's not finished with it, I'll keep serving. And if he has called these people and he has set up this ministry, he'll take care of these situations. And he says, I sleep well at night. I don't feel the pressure of my responsibilities. He says, because it's not my job to control the China Inland Mission. It's not my job to supply the China Inland Mission. I didn't call any of these missionaries. God called them. And whom God calls, God will equip. And whom God equips, God will provide. And you know, you and I have to learn this lesson of verse 18. He is the head of the church. Nobody else. It doesn't say he is the head of the church plus us, you, me, the pastor, the elders, the deacons. No, it's only one head of the church. He is the head of the church, and everything flows from him. Now, I know we live in a world which is very much centered on man, and here's the test of any church. Here it is in that next part of verse 18. That in all things, not some things, notice how broad this statement is. Paul says, in all things, he, speaking of Jesus Christ, might have the preeminence. Now that word means first in priority, first in devotion, first in service, first in worship, first in preference. All of those things tied up in that statement. In all things, he might have the preeminence. So here's the test of any church. Here's the test of your life. How much preeminence does Jesus Christ have? Does he have preeminence in the youth work, in the preaching, in the Bible class, in the Sunday school? Or does some other person seek preeminence? Does he have preeminence in the choir? Does he have preeminence in the evangelism? Does he have preeminence in the home? If some other person is competing with him or trying to take his position or trying to get reflected glory from him, steal glory from him, then he's not getting the preeminence, is he? And the Apostle Paul says, no, no, in all things, not some things, he must have the preeminence. Every song that we sing must be giving glory to God. Now, how do we know it gives glory to God? If it's based on God's word, then it gives glory to God. Isn't that right? It's one of the problems I have with much of modern-day Christianity. It's very much centered on man. And you have these worship teams up, And they generally find the ladies, the best looking young men and young ladies in the congregation with the least amount of clothes on them, and they get them on the stage, and they're getting the preeminence. And they're getting the attention. And they're getting the glory. And the whole focus is on them. And how well they can sing, and how well they can draw you into an emotional response. Of course, there's other things that go along with that. But Paul says, no, no, no. In all things, there's only one star in the church. It's the bright and morning star, the Lord Jesus Christ. He must have, he says, the preeminence. So whatever distracts you or I from Jesus Christ has to go in our lives. Whatever hinders us from focusing on him has to go. All that flesh, all that pride that rises up. Now, why is it so important that Jesus Christ gets the preeminence in any church? Why is it so significant? You see, Christianity is different from all the other religions of the world in this very clear way. We are the only faith that if the founder of our faith didn't exist, our religion would collapse. All the others are based around the teachings of some individual or a group of individuals. And frankly speaking, if that person turned out never to exist, the teachings could still go on. But not Christianity. Because Christianity is centered on the work and the person of Jesus Christ. What's the symbol that most often is used in a Christian church? It's the cross, isn't it? Why? Because the cross reflects the centrality, the primacy of the gospel, which is based around the person and work of Jesus Christ. And if you take away the cross from Christianity, you've got nothing. Even the term Christianity tells you that. If you take Christ out of Christianity, you're just left with anity. That's all. Just a religious system of belief. But no power, no person, no sacrifice, no means of forgiveness of sins. So Christianity depends absolutely on Jesus Christ and no other person. You lose him, you move him, you dilute him, you have no gospel. You have no salvation. You have no forgiveness. You have no second coming. You have no resurrection. You have no hope. That's why the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord." If you go to the book of Acts, let me just show you this. Go to Acts chapter 2. You discover the very first sermon recorded after the day of Pentecost. You'll discover that Peter begins to preach from verse 14 onwards. And as you read through this sermon, I won't take time to go through it all, but you'll discover the whole sermon is driving the hearer to Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 22, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth." There's going to be this focus of this sermon. And then he tells us who Jesus was and how he was crucified and how he rose from the dead. And he says, "This Jesus," verse 32, "hath God raised up, whereof we are witnesses." And then he says, verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now that's the focus of Peter's sermon. That's where he's trying to bring his listeners to. And they respond and say in verse 37, "What shall we do?" What's Peter's answer? "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of" who? Jesus Christ. There's the gospel. Everything in the name of Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, verse 6. They meet this man who's lame with his feet. And what does Peter say? "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have given thee, in the name of who? Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. And then, of course, they're brought before the leaders of Israel, and Peter has to preach to them in chapter 4, verse 12. And he tells us in verse 10, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. Verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Who are they preaching? Jesus Christ. Verse 33, Acts chapter 4, with great power after they're filled with the Holy Ghost, gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Starting to see a theme now. Starting to see a new theme working its way right through every sermon of Peter, chapter 5, then verse 29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus. Here he is preaching Christ. Verse 42 of Acts chapter 5. And daily and in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach who? Jesus Christ. Go to Acts 8. You say, well, that's the preachers. What about the people? What are they doing? Acts chapter 8, verse 4. Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. The ordinary members. What word were they preaching? Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 9, last one. I won't take time to go through all of this. But what's going to happen to this guy, Saul of Tarsus, after he gets saved? Acts 9, verse 20. And straightway he preached who? Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. So all the way through, whether it's Peter, whether it was James, John, whether it was Paul, whether it was the ordinary church members in Acts chapter 8, wherever they get an opportunity, this is what made this church great. This is why it grew so fast. This is why it had such an impact. Was because their message was always the same. The person they lifted up was always the same. The person they glorified in was always the same, Jesus Christ. They're pushing this message. In fact, the Apostle Paul said this in Galatians chapter 6. God forbid, it's the strongest oath that you can take as a Jew. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul says. God forbid that in anything I would glory apart from the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me remind you, it's the test of your spiritual character. It's the test of a church's spiritual temperature. How much it makes of the Lord Jesus Christ. How much it brings glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, many years ago, and this is a somewhat quaint example, Leonardo da Vinci was painting his famous painting, The Last Supper, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in his initial drawing, or his initial painting, he painted the Lord Jesus Christ standing at the Lord's Supper with a cup in his hand. And one of his friends came along to look at this painting. And he said to Da Vinci, that's an amazing painting. That's an inspiring painting. And he says, the cup in Jesus Christ's hand is especially beautiful. And Da Vinci went quiet and thought about what his friend had said. And a few days later, the same friend came back to see the painting. And he looked at it and he said, I see something's missing. He says, I don't see the cup that was so beautiful in this painting anymore. And Da Vinci said, I have removed the cup because I want everyone who sees this painting to focus not on the cup, but on the one holding the cup, Jesus Christ. He is to be the focus of this painting. that I have done. And you know, in a way, that should be true to us as Christians. Anything that distracts from Jesus Christ in your life and my life, whatever it is that stops him having the preeminence, that must go. Must go. Now, Paul then tells us something more in verse 19. And very quickly, he says, it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. That's another way of saying he's fully God. He's fully God. Remember, there were these people in Colossae, the Gnostics, who denied that Jesus Christ was fully man and fully God. So Paul says, no, he was fully God. It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. But then he makes it clear in verse 20, he's fully man as well, because he says, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Spirits don't have blood, only humans have blood. He's fully man as well as fully God. Paul's explaining here. And you and I are saved by the blood that was shed on the cross. And he says in verse 21, you that were sometime alienated and enemies, that's us, in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. How did he reconcile us? In the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. So this great salvation that he purchased with his own blood, Paul says in verse 22, there's a purpose to present you as holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Now, how do you and I become holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight as Christians? If, verse 23 says. So when you see that word if, there's a possibility of this not happening. We could not fulfill the calling. There's situations where we don't do it. Now, how do we do it? If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. So Paul says this. You can be what God wants you to be as a Christian, if you continue on in the faith. Now, how do you continue on in the faith? What is faith? The Bible tells us. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Romans chapter 10. So Paul is simply saying here, if you continue to build your life on the word of God, if you continue to live the word of God, if you continue to put it in practice in your life, then will you be holy, unblameable, unreprovable in his sight. But then in verse 24, Paul makes a very powerful statement. And it's not one I think that many of us could make lightly, or should make lightly. Because he says this, whereof I, Paul, am now a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you. Now, where's Paul right now as he writes this? In prison. Suffering. And he says, most of us could understand if he said, who now I endure my sufferings for you. We say, okay, I can understand that. I mean, he's gritting his teeth. He's putting up with the pain and the loss of freedom for the sake of the gospel. I can understand Paul's sentiments here. But Paul says something remarkable. He says, who now, he says, rejoice in my sufferings. Wow. I'm not just enduring it, he says, I'm happy in it. I'm joyful in it. I'm thanking God for it. Because I'm doing it for your sake. And fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body, which is the church. In other words, he says, I am living the life of Christ. I am suffering like Christ did for the church. And I am also with him in my sufferings for your sake. His people. Now, there are many Christians who read the life of the Apostle Paul and they say, oh, I'd love to be like the Apostle Paul. I'd love to be someone who had that depth of ministry, and I'd love to have that impact that he had to touch the whole world with the gospel, to leave a legacy that touches thousands and thousands and millions of people down the centuries. Well, remember this. That type of ministry really costs. Really costs. And Paul paid a terrible price to keep on giving of his life and his energy and his freedom and his resources for the gospel, says. And he says, I do it joyfully. And he says, I am made a minister, verse 25, according to the dispensation of God. The period of time that God has put me in, this dispensation, he says, this era, I am God's minister for this era. And he says, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Now, what's he going to preach? Even the mystery. What does this word mystery mean? It means something that wasn't known to previous generations, but now is revealed to Paul's generation. Now, what is that? That Jesus Christ would be born and was born in Nazareth at that time. Died on the cross at that time. Rose from the dead at that time. In other words, the fullness of the gospel that past generations didn't fully see and didn't fully understand. Paul says that mystery is now revealed. All the information that's in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John that Abraham and Noah and all the others didn't fully grasp and didn't fully understand because they didn't have all that knowledge. Paul says that mystery or that information, he says, it's now available. And I'm a preacher of that message. And I go around, he says, making that manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known, verse 27, what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is what? Christ in you, the hope of glory. You know, in a nutshell, that's the gospel. Christ in you. In other words, you're joined to him eternally. You and he are one. That's what happens when you become a Christian. Your sins are not just forgiven. That's wonderful. But something deeper, something even greater happens when you become a Christian than just simply having your sins forgiven. Jesus Christ lives in you. Right now, the God who's the creator of this universe, who's the head of the church, lives in you. You ever think about that? You're not struck by that. You're not moved by that great information. That means that you have all the power to deal with temptation in you. That you have all the power to live the Christian life within you. He lives in you. He's not coming to live in you. He's in you right now. It's amazing, isn't it? And yet we're not really moved by it. You and I need to remember this. Paul says, verse 28, whom we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect or fully mature in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. I was just reading this story as I was coming here this evening. Many years ago, the great English preacher John Henry Jowett, he was called, J-O-W-E-T-T, was attending the coronation of the King, Edward VII, in Westminster Abbey. And he said this, as he was watching this coronation, as soon as the King came in to Westminster Abbey, everything went quiet. And everybody turned to look at the King as he made his way down for that coronation. And throughout the whole ceremony, nobody looked at the person to the left or to the right. All the eyes were focused on this King, this earthly King. And John Henry Jowett says to his congregation, after being at Westminster Abbey for the coronation of the King, he said, shouldn't that be the way in the church? That we're in the presence of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And shouldn't all of our attention and focus, shouldn't all of our aims and desires be to please him, to glorify him, to lift his name up, that he might have the preeminence. And you know, one day, If you're a Christian, you will be in a place called heaven. And in heaven, do you know who everybody is focused on? They have this tremendous choir in heaven. If you haven't joined our choir here on earth, don't worry, you'll get into a choir when you get to heaven. And it'll be a much, much better choir than the one we have here at Cornerstone. It's called the Heavenly Choir. If you want to read about it, you can read about it in Revelation chapter 4. But that choir is made up from people from every background, every nationality, every race, every language, from every century. And they're all gathered together, and they're singing just one thing. There's only one person that they're focused on, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And they sing this, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor." Thou art worthy to receive glory and honor. Who are they speaking about? Jesus Christ. What should we then be lifting up in this church? Jesus Christ. Who should we be preaching about? Jesus Christ. Who should we be telling others about? Jesus Christ. We're not here to invite people to Cornerstone Church. We're here to invite people to Jesus Christ, the head of the church. Cornerstone Church can't save anybody. Can't take anybody's sins away. But there's a person here who can. Jesus Christ. He is the head of the church. In all things, he must have the preeminence. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank thee for this reminder to all of us not to allow distractions to get into our lives that take away from the glory of Jesus Christ. We pray for our church. We may not just simply be Cornerstone Church in name, but may the focus, may the ambition, may the desire of every member be, let me glorify Jesus Christ. Let me lift up Jesus Christ. Let me magnify him more in my own life and to those around me. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.